Okay, brethren, how close are we to the end of this age? Well, of course, the answer is we don't know. Lots of people throw dates around, but so far everybody has been wrong. I assume most of us, probably to at least some extent, do watch world events, things happening out there in the world. But really, frankly, much of what we see out there, by and large, tends to be business as usual. There are, of course, wars, insurrections, rumors of wars. Of course, there's endless nonstop politics. There are economic woes and threats here and there. But really, it's all fairly standard, really. Now, there are clearly areas where major problems could erupt. We're all probably aware of the Middle East, Persian Gulf, all the oil threats over there. There is, of course, as of the last, 10 or 15 years, the threats from militant Islam. There is lots of problems at the moment in various countries with immigration pressures causing the rise of what some people refer to as the far right. Some countries, the UK and the USA perhaps in particular, are very, very polarized countries, almost 50-50, with always the threat of potentially civil war. So there's lots of problems out there, where things could erupt at any time. A lot of economists, I've seen a couple in the last week or so, are talking of the fact that in their view, rightly or wrongly, but in their view, a major collapse of world economies is now actually overdue. It should have been here by now, according to their theories. Well, maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. So as far as I'm concerned, just looking at world conditions, things could bubble on pretty much as they are for years and years to come. Or alternatively, of course, things could erupt in major chaos almost overnight. And I don't actually know what's going to happen. And probably you don't either. So the question for today really is, if the world lurched into chaos in the next 3 months, 6 months, 12 months, are we prepared? So the message is entitled, Be Prepared. So let's open our Bibles, first of all, at Isaiah chapter 30, and let's read verses 12 through 14. So the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, chapter 30, and starting in verse 12 through 14, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he, God, shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard big enough to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. So the picture being drawn here is one we can apply in different areas, but notice verse 13. This iniquity, or I'm going to suggest the coming problems, can be like a breach, a breaking ready to fall, like a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant. Now, you may see the wall. People can watch the wall. They can be aware of the wall and it's bulging. It's a very high wall, perhaps a city wall, walling holding up an earthen bank. And you can see it straining. And it's been bulging for months or a decade or 50 years. The bulge is there. It cracks a little bit more, perhaps every week or month. Some debris and mortar falls to the ground. Occasionally there's dust. You can hear groaning of the earth behind it. You can see it's a problem. It's bulging. It's bulging. One day you know it will go, but you don't know when. But it's inevitable, one day it will go. But when it does go, of course, like a bulge in a high wall, When it goes, like, instantaneously, suddenly, and there's really no last-minute warning. It's been threatening for some time, but when it goes, it goes. And the world around us, one day, like this bulge in a high wall, is going to break and bust, and there'll be fragments and dust and powder and noise everywhere, and it will break suddenly, in an instant. Now, fair enough, we might be watching in the right place, and possibly we might see the bulge getting bigger and bigger. We might see the problems getting deeper and sort of more dangerous. But nonetheless, the end, when it comes, can still happen suddenly, in an instant, abruptly. Right? So if this were to happen in the next 3 to 6 months, if real serious trouble and tribulation broke out abruptly, or perhaps we enter the birth pangs anytime soon, are we ready for what would be probably a really real white knuckle ride? Are we prepared? Can we have confidence? Will we have confidence if the world that we're used to collapses suddenly all around us? Now, things are fairly quiet at the moment, for most of us, I guess. Obviously, if somebody picks up this message, you know, off the internet and happens to live in Syria or Iraq or Afghanistan, yeah, okay, a bit different. But most of us that I'm speaking to, certainly live at the moment, life is fairly quiet for us. We may have some, you know, personal difficulties we're dealing with. I get all that. But it's fairly quiet, probably, in our nations, our towns, our neighbourhoods. So probably a good time to be mentally preparing for what might yet happen suddenly. Let's turn to Psalms 46. Psalms 46. Read verses 1 through 3 and then 7. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3. The scripture tells us, and we're talking here about, you know, really where our confidence should be, and we know where it should be, so there's nothing, no surprises here. God is our refuge and strength. Well, that's the answer, of course. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Meaning he's there, he's present. When we're in trouble, tribulation, trials, therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. So we're not talking here about necessarily just our domestic difficulties that we all face from week to week and month to month. Certainly God is with us then, but this is talking of a time of turmoil, is it not? Though the earth be removed and the mountains carried into the sea, well, there will come a time, prophetically, when that will come to pass. But prior to then, the world as we know it will go into turmoil. The mountains, governments, economies, nations will be in turmoil and trial and shaking. The world as we are used to will change abruptly, suddenly. And then, of course, God is our refuge and strength. The psalmist says in verse 2, we will not fear. Why not? Most folk will be fearful, but why would we not fear? Well, verse 7 tells us, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So even though we see major corporations collapsing, banks going under, governments overthrown, the world's entire system tottering, just like the mountains being removed and cast into the sea, because Jehovah of hosts is our God, he's our refuge. That's where we're looking for comfort, support, and protection. Look at Psalms 32. Back to Psalms 32. Let's read verses 6 through 11. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Well, certainly today is a good time to be found when life is moderately quiet, for our nations at least. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. And a flood of great waters is often a picture of attack. Sometimes, you know, armies and so on. Flood of great waters. Major attack. Major upheaval. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me or protect me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. And of course, you know, we do have to see God as our refuge, as our place of protection, not just in a platitude, but actually real. Verse 8, the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else you'll not come near you. Don't be stubborn, you know, difficult to influence. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in Jehovah, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Yeah, well, that brings back, of course, one of the songs from the Purple Hymnal. You're all probably familiar with it. So there we go. You know, God is our hiding place. And it says in verse 8, he will instruct us and teach us in the way to go. So when the floods of great waters come, when the earth is in upheaval, or it might not, of course, be the earth early on, it might just be our economies, our military, our defense, our towns and cities. Who knows exactly what the turmoil will look like? We can only speculate. But when it does happen, God is our refuge. He has to be. And then he will instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. Probably there will be some directions for actions that we need to take. Right? Look at Psalms 91, verses 1 through 8. We did look at Psalms 91 a couple of months back. A psalm of protection, many people call it. It's a very popular psalm among military men. With all sorts of anecdotal stories about, you know, military men, army men, various groups who have had little cards with Psalm 91 on it and read them every day. And at least the stories go that many of these groups have been protected, seemingly, miraculously, in times of war. Well, irrespective, we can apply it to us, Psalms 91, verses 1 through 8. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, El Shaddai. I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Well, you know, the psalmist says he will say this. Well, she will say this. I will say. So it looks like this is something that we should be not just aware of, right? There's a psalm somewhere that talks about God as our refuge. Well, okay, that's a start. But the psalmist says, I will say. This is what he states. This is one of the confessions he or she makes. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my fort, my God, in him I will trust. Surely, meaning definitely, certainly, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. So a disease epidemic. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror or terrorist by night, nor of the arrow or missile that flies by day, nor of the pestilence, the pandemic that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. What's that? Bombs? Explosives? 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Maybe we see it on TV. Maybe we see it with our own eyes around us. But certainly this psalm talks of protection in times of severe trouble. I mean, 10,000 dying at your right hand, that sounds like not just a normal day-to-day routine. 1,000 falling at your side. You know, this is a time of major trouble. This is a time of collapse and chaos. But only with our eyes will we see it. You know, if we concede that God is our refuge and our fortress, and if we are trusting in him. And certainly, reading these verses, it doesn't sound like he's talking of just spiritual platitudes, does it? 1,000 dying here, 10,000 there, missiles here, pestilence there. That's talking of real, genuine trouble. Real, genuine destruction. And real, genuine protection. It's not imaginary. It's not a platitude. It's not a religious idea. This is for real. Now, of course, you and I need to keep our focus and our trust in God all of our lives on a general day-to-day basis. But it's particularly important when times of severe, major trouble and distress occur. Other people then won't be the answer, unless, you know, possibly God might use people to be part of his solution for us. But we certainly don't want to be people who think of other people, other organizations, as where we should place our confidence. If we're talking about major upheaval and turmoil in our lands and our societies, whatever that might look like, it's not to people, not to organizations, not to local charities. You know, it's not to the government that we should be looking. That's just not going to cut it. Look at Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah chapter 17. And of course, these difficult times that we're talking about might not come for another 20 years. But it could be 3 months. Hard to predict. But like the breach in a high wall, we certainly know there's enough out there that it could cause things to go wrong. Could be an earthquake under Los Angeles tonight. It could be an assassination of President Trump tomorrow. Who knows? Things can change dramatically, and knock-on effects could be very difficult to predict. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, so these are God's words, not therefore something we should be debating. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord Jehovah. That's pretty clear. If we put our trust in human beings, even good ones, that's not very wise, is it? Especially if we depart from the Lord in so doing. For he, the person who trusts in flesh, he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. You put your trust in human beings, no matter how genuine or good or sincere, put your trust in mankind and turn away from God to do so, you'd be like a shrub in a desert spot. Not very impressive. Rather, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So we trust in the Lord. If we trust in the Lord, then great. Doesn't matter when the heat comes. Doesn't matter when the drought comes around us, because, you know, we've got our roots down close to the supply of water because we trust in the Lord. Now, perhaps one of the issues we all face from time to time is that we may feel fairly comfortable at the moment on a personal level. You know, maybe we've got assets of various sorts. Maybe we've got a home that we own, got a pension or retirement accounts. Maybe we've got some secure investments. Well, if we do, that may lead us to feel fairly quietly confident, fairly comfortable, but we would still need to be cautious because things can change suddenly in an instant. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, there's nothing wrong with assets. Nothing wrong with their riches particularly. They're fairly neutral. Some people use them for evil. Some people use them for good. It's not the money itself, but it's really the attitude, isn't it? You know, we know the scripture, actually this chapter says a bit earlier, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And we've said before, even people who've got no money, don't have any money, are very poor, can still love it. And will go out and steal to get more of it. They might even go out and kill to get money. Their love for it is so strong. So we know that others will use money for good purposes. Abraham was rich in gold and silver. Didn't cause him a problem. So it's not so much, you know, the riches per se. It's the attitude. And here we've got an instruction here from Paul, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Watch their attitude. And nor to trust in uncertain riches, but rather trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, God wants us to enjoy good things. All being well, we should. But what we ought never to do is, be haughty, but actually, very importantly, not trust in uncertain riches. And why? Because they're uncertain. That's why, you know, God is dependable. God is faithful. God is eternal. Riches aren't any of those things. Riches are, you know, at best, uncertain. Otherwise, you know, if we could go back in time to 1929, before the great Wall Street collapse, we could ask some of the millionaires then, you know, what was your experience, you know, of the Wall Street collapse and the Great Depression? Well, money disappeared overnight. There were millionaires one morning, and the next day there were paupers. Literally. Or you can think even more recently, just 10 years ago, 2007, 2008, you know, the financial collapse of 10 years back. There were people who owned, you know, millions and millions of dollars of shares, stocks in companies like Lehman Brothers. A few days later, they're worth cents. And things can change dramatically. You know, you might be have lots of stocks and shares at the moment in Amazon or Google or Walmart or whatever. But all of those big companies, major corporations employing tens or hundreds of thousands of employees, they could all turn turtle almost overnight if circumstances turn against them. It's happened to others. You know, Barings Bank was one of the oldest banks in the world, and it disappeared from view within a matter of a few days. And if our economies collapse or just shrink dramatically, causing major problems, you know, will we panic?
Yeah.
Plenty of people will panic.
Yeah.
Plenty will commit suicide. Wow. Plenty will fight, steal. Will we turn to the federal government to support us and rescue us? Turn to the Bank of England if you're here in the UK. Perhaps if you're in the continent, look to the EU's economic gurus, wizards, to rescue us. Because if our trust is in riches, well, most of it's paper money anyway. You know, good for nothing but to, you know, set fire to, light your cigarette with. It's not worth a lot. But thankfully, we don't need to trust in uncertain riches because no matter what happens around us, the Bank of Heaven will not be affected, thankfully. So look at Matthew 6, dipping into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. You know, Venezuela is a country that's going through turmoil at the moment. I think 2 to 3 million people have emigrated from Venezuela in the last year or so. And the inflation rate, well, I think it's tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of percent or something ridiculous like that. It's a meaningless figure. And I think last week they got some pictures in the papers of like a loaf of bread and then beside it how many bills. Not dollar bills, I'm not quite sure what their currency is, but it's something like, several million, let's call them dollars, several million dollars to buy a loaf of bread. Money is worthless, literally. Of course, you can't find the food anyway. One of the end results of socialism, there's no food, no medicines, no anything, no life, and money is worthless. So if you were somebody who 10 years ago had got, pot loads of money under your mattress, worth at that time lots of money, today, yeah, you may as well light your fire with it. But the Bank of Heaven is unaffected. It's not uncertain. Matthew chapter 6, picking up in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, where economic crises make your money worthless. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's uncertain. But, verse 20, rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, nor the taxman for that matter. Right? The Bank of Heaven is secure. The Bank of God never runs out. Earthly banks are far from secure. Here in the UK, a couple of major banks almost went bust 10 years ago. I mean, literally, within a hair's breadth of going under. And it took a government rescue and nationalisation where the government puts its name, so to speak, behind the bank. So even major banks, one was the Royal Bank of Scotland. Shame on you Scots. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Dropping down to verses 24 to 32. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now my margin says that mammon is an Aramaic word for just riches. Just means wealth. Riches, profit. You can't serve God and also serve riches, or you can't trust God and at the same time trust in your wealth, your riches, your investments, your nation's economy. Doesn't work. You have to choose. And we don't have to worry. If you put your faith in, Uncle Sam and the dollar bill, put your faith in the Bank of England, whatever, you're okay. While things are bubbling along, maybe you're okay. But if we get to the sort of serious collapse I'm thinking about here, those might disappear, in which case uncertain riches, mammon. Now, we need to be practicing now to have our trust in God. Verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, don't worry. What? Yeah, but I need to worry because, need to figure out how to get by when things are really rough around us. Jesus says, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. And that could apply, of course, not just in our routine day-to-day lives, but also in times of great distress. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Answer, yes. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, but tomorrow is tossed into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry. And I'm going to suggest that something that will become particularly critical when our normal world around us is in chaos. Don't worry, saying, well, what should we eat? You know, now that the economy is crumbling, what should we drink? Now that there's problems with infrastructure, what should we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And that's what we've been talking about, certainly for the last few weeks. We have a much more Father. We have a heavenly Father. We have a God in whom we can trust. I think the US is the dollar bill, in God we trust. Well, not sure that's accurately reflects the attitude of, certainly many Americans, but it should be our attitude, in God we trust. Don't just treat the Psalms either. Now let's turn to Psalms 23. Getting a bit ahead of myself there. Psalms 23, read verses 1 through 6, which is the entire psalm. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Or the margin says, I shall not lack. I shall not have want. I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the still waters. Well, if you're a sheep, young lamb, then green pastures is what you want. You don't want, waste ground with a weed growing up in the middle of it. You want nice, lush, green pastures where you can chomp away to your heart's content all day long. And a good shepherd will bring you to green, luscious pastures. And you and I are the sheep. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. He'll ensure that we have no want, no lack. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths or cycles of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death, that could be these economic trials. It could be the breakdown of law and order, or just, really, really tough times. You know, perhaps our nation is gearing along, but really there's shortages, there's difficulties, there's brownouts and blackouts. There are perhaps occasional groups of vigilantes and other roughnecks out and about. They may feel like we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But the psalmist says, I will fear no evil, nothing. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. I'm comforted. I'm feeling secure. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And that's therefore not talking about in the kingdom. Or some would say, when you get to heaven, there's no enemies in the kingdom. This is for our life today, isn't it? You prepare a table. It's actually a banqueting table. You prepare a feast, a banqueting table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over, overflowing. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Very encouraging psalm. A lot of people memorize it. It's only one we've sung off and on in various forms over the years. But one of the issues with the psalms, I think, is that some people treat the psalms as if they were sort of, lightweight scriptures. You know what I mean? Just sort of pretty songs. But the psalms aren't scripture light. The Psalms are a major part of the Scripture, major part of God's Word to us. The Psalms, for example, are the most quoted book in the New Testament. The various writers, Jesus himself, they choose the Psalms for the majority of their quotations. And there's a reason. Because the Psalms are inspired scripture and they're for us to learn from. And there's much encouragement in them, like Psalms 23, but it's truth. It's not just, you know, pretty little songs that we would sing at Sunday school, so to speak. This is scripture, it's weighty scripture. You know, now, humanly speaking, you and I might wonder, well, yeah, but how could God look after us if there was major disruption in our towns or neighborhoods? If our entire country was suffering and the ports were blocked and there wasn't, you know, much merchant shipping and all the rest of it, how could God look after us? Well, we don't need to know the how. We don't need the specifics of how he's going to do it in advance. Scripture says the just shall live by faith, and faith is the evidence of things not seen. You and I have to learn to live by the evidence of things not seen. But, you know, God has left us in the scriptures, you know, numerous examples of what he can do. And he can do a lot. I mean, I'm not going to turn there because we're quite familiar with the story, but think of the Exodus. I mean, how many million men, women, and children left Egypt and spent ultimately 40 years in the wilderness? What about water? What about food? What about clothing to look after millions of people for four decades? God managed that really quite easily. But let's look at some specifics. Look at Mark 6, verses 32 to 44. So Mark chapter 6. Because we don't have to worry about how God will do it. We just need the confidence that God will do it. And he's got oodles of different ways of doing it. Here's one, for example, in Mark 6, beginning at verse 32 through 44. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. That's Jesus and his apostles. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew Jesus and ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to Jesus. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, thousands of people, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And what we, like we said last week, when you see Jesus, you see the Father in action. So we know the Father is moved with compassion and feels like a shepherd towards people. That's the nature of the Father and the Son. So Jesus began to teach them many things. Now, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a deserted place. Already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And then after a while they said, "Well, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Well, we've got five loaves and a couple of fish." So he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds, in fifties, and nicely organized. And when Jesus had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. Wasn't just a token nibble. They all ate, and they were full, tapping their bellies. That was good. And they took up, now how can you do this? They took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, and Matthew adds, besides women and children. So maybe that's 10,000, a bit less, maybe it's as many as 15,000, right? So five loaves, two fish, and you feed maybe 10,000 hungry people and you've got 12 baskets left over. How on earth do you do that? And of course, in another place, we've got the mention of 4,000 men plus others being fed with, in that case, 7 large baskets of leftovers. So can God, can Jesus look after people miraculously? Well, certainly seems like it. And if necessary, I'm pretty sure God will do the same for us, whether it's as a group, if we're together for some reason, or whether it's just a family, or if you're on your own. But some people, and you know, if you're a person of faith, you're going to believe that. You're going to say, yeah, I can see that. There's examples in the scripture multiple times of Jesus feeding thousands and thousands from next to nothing, so I believe that can happen to me. Now, of course, if you're a cynical person, you might say, oh, yeah, but, that was Jesus in person, and he was only doing that to prove that he was the Messiah, so he's not here now, so what Jesus did in person isn't going to happen in my lifetime. Well, if you don't believe it, don't worry. You won't see it happen in your lifetime, but I'm prepared to believe that it can happen, and if necessary, will happen. And as regards whether it's only Jesus that can do that, well, hang on a second. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, which is, of course, not one of the Gospels. Reading verses 8 through 16. It is, in fact, of course, about Elijah. I remember the story, just cutting into it, but the story is that Elijah has prayed, and God's instructions, there's going to be no rain for 3.5 years, as James tells us about later on. 3.5 years is a long time. So early on, Elijah is out by the brook Cherith and is fed by the ravens who sort of fly up to him every day with a local sort of cheeseburger. But eventually the brook dries out, and this is where we pick up the story in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." You know, interestingly, Zarephath is a Gentile town. Not Israelite, Gentile, down by the coast. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." Now, there might occasionally be a rich widow, but most widows, at least in those days for sure, were pretty poor. And this lady is gathering sticks. She's a poor widow. And maybe Elijah thought initially, oh, God's going to send me to a rich widow who's got, you know, tons of stuff in her pantry. But sorry, Elijah, not going to happen. And as she was going to get the drink, he called her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar, and see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." So she's on fumes, right? She's got a son, I'm going to guess a younger son. Her husband's dead, of course. She's got no income. There's no food. Drought conditions, tiny bit of food left over. Elijah said to her, verse 13, "Do not fear. Go and do as you said, but make me a small cake from it first." A little bit of faith required here. "And bring it to me. And afterward, once you've looked after me, afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says Jehovah, God of Israel," and that's not her God, she's a Gentile, "the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. So I think this was probably fairly early on in the 3.5 years, maybe 6 months into it, not too sure exactly. But the point is that here's a Gentile lady, and here's Elijah, who is not Jesus Christ, of course, and this lady's supply of food continues for potentially a year, 2 years, or longer. The oil continues, the flour continues, and it feeds her and Elijah and the son and her household. So I'm going to guess possibly she got her close relatives to come around as well. Right? There's a miraculous supply of food for years for a little widow lady and her immediate family. God can do that. I mean, interestingly, in a sense, you know, God didn't supply 2 years of food all at once. Fill up all your freezers and fridges. No, no, no. This was a sort of daily occurrence. Your faith has to continue. Your trust has to continue day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. So when the time comes, if the time comes in 3 months or 6 months or 18 months, it will make no difference to God whether there's manufacturers around or bakers around or suppliers around or distributors. God doesn't need any of them. He can provide in any circumstance. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 5. And we've read this passage a couple of times in the last 3 months, looking at living by faith and what to do if we have God's word on the one hand and some physical evidence that disputes that on the other hand. What should we do? We looked at this passage in that scenario, but this is different. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Now, so it was as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Or Gennesaret, which would be the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And Jesus sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, for a catch." I'm sort of guessing that Jesus thought, well, you know, I've taken advantage of these guys' boats. I want to reward them. You know, fair share. Labor is worthy of his hire. Well, let's carry on. But Simon Peter answered and said to him, Master, good rabbi, not that I'm one to tell you your business, you know, but, you know, you're a preacher and boy, can you preach, but I'm an experienced seasoned fisherman, right? Master, we've toiled all night long and caught diddly squat, nothing. And he could have stopped there, in which case he would have missed out, wouldn't he? Because we know the story. But he's going to say, well, what's this all about? We've been out all night, all of us, we're experienced. We fished these waters since our boyhood. We've got the finest sonar and GPS. We've been up one side and down the other side and across the middle. There's nothing there. But Simon says, despite the evidence to the contrary, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And of course, that was the lesson we were looking at before. The evidence might say there's nothing doing here. This cannot work. But if we've got Jesus' word, we simply say, okay, nevertheless, at thy word, and we go with Jesus, go with the word. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net, singular. I think there was a problem there a little bit. It was a bit of meeting Jesus halfway, so to speak. Jesus said, let the nets down. He says, I'll let in it down. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. A great number of fish. And their net was breaking. Now, these nets presumably were designed to hold fish. Right? But the net is actually unraveling. It's coming apart. There's so many fish there. And they signaled to the partners and the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. Nets are breaking. Two boats are sinking. What size of catch was this? Obviously huge. They'd never seen this before. So when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished, amazed at the catch of fish which they had taken. Now, these guys had grown up around these waters, right? They were experienced. There was an abundance of fish here, such as they had never seen in their lives, probably never heard about. And of course, those fish would then feed many, many people, possibly hundreds and hundreds of people. And of course, because these were fishermen, this was their business, they could sell all this huge number of fish for a miraculous income, way beyond what they'd expected. This is a super-duper annual bonus time, right? Which Jesus produced, apparently, from empty waters. So, miraculous provision of food or income, not a problem. Let's turn to Matthew 17. Look at verses 24 to 27. Matthew 17. Because you might say, well, yeah, but okay, but that's fine for multiplying, you know, loaves and finding fish in empty waters, but sometimes you need hard cash, right? Sometimes you need real money, proper money. Well, Jesus has got that covered as well. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." He hadn't really thought it through, I'm sure. The temple tax was a sort of voluntary contribution that all Jews of a certain age, you know, paid, I think, once a year to maintain the temple in good condition. You know, always requires some maintenance, and this was one way of doing that. So the guy says to Peter, "Isn't your rabbi going to pay the temple tax?" The suggestion is that Jesus hadn't paid it and didn't appear to be about to pay it, because it says, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Is he avoiding it? And Peter said, "Oh, yes." Because Peter speaks before thinking. And Jesus mildly reprimands him. And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Well, then the sons are free. They're exempt." So I think Jesus meant, actually, Peter, since I happen to be the temple, this was not actually necessary. But, okay, Peter's got the ball rolling. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, lest we now offend them, go to the Sea of Galilee, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." So, you know, Peter goes off, throws in his hook, up comes a fish, and inside its mouth is a piece of money. It's actually a stater, S-T-A-T-E-R in Greek, a stater, which is a silver coin, and it equals the tax, temple tax, for two people, Peter and Jesus. Exact amount of money. So can Jesus supply exact monetary requirements miraculously? What, even a fish's mouth? What else could Jesus do if he had to? Well, I'm sure a whole bunch of stuff. And interestingly, the reference there to the temple tax just being for Peter and Jesus, question is, what about the other disciples? You know, they must have been around, because, you know, rabbis and disciples were pretty inseparable. So what about them? And this is one of the reasons people think the disciples were probably all teenagers, because the law required Jewish men aged 20 to 50 to pay the temple tax. So Peter was probably one of the older ones. He was married, of course, so probably in his 20s. Jesus would be 30 when he started his ministry. We know that's mentioned elsewhere. But the feeling of a number of commentators from this and other places is that the rest of them, James and John and the rest, were probably younger men, perhaps 18, 19, not required to pay the temple tax in the first place. So anyway, looking at this, there's many, many ways that God can supply, whether it's fish or bread or silver coins or whatever is necessary, manna from heaven. God can do it multiple ways. Look at Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. There's absolutely no reason at all for us to be anxious. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, says Paul, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness or your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, or be full of care for nothing. Nothing. Not anything at all. Whether times are good, whether times are bad, be anxious for nothing anytime. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, because you know you're going to get the response, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace of mind, even in difficult times. Be anxious over nothing. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, whatever things are pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And look down at verse 19, cutting into the context a little bit. My God, says Paul, shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches. Well, God's certainly got plenty of riches. And we've missed out the previous verses, but it's not talking about spiritual needs. It's talking about physical, material needs, all right? And that wouldn't surprise us. If God is a good father and loves his sons and daughters, of course he'll supply all our need, especially when times are tough, right? Let's close, finally, with Proverbs chapter 3. Read verses 21 to 26, all the way back to Proverbs chapter 3. So, I mean, the Bible's full of God's willingness to provide, many illustrations that he has provided in the past. But I guess the question is, can we believe it? Can we believe it would apply 2018 or 2019 if things turned upside down then? Or did the miracles only apply in so-called Bible times? Are we too cynical? Are our minds unrenewed? Anyway, picking up here in Proverbs 3, verses 21 through 26. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. What? Well, keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or terrorism, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. Why? For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Well, that's encouraging. Well, that's just a proverb for ancient times. Well, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Right? And this is part of that scripture. I mean, look at verses 24 through 26 again. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Well, at the moment, you might not be afraid when you lie down. Your sleep might be fairly sweet at the moment. But we're talking about upheaval, chaos, turmoil. What about then? Anxious, panic, fearful? Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord God of heaven, he will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. So we may know these things in conclusion. We may know these things in our heads. You know, we know the scriptures somewhere in the Bible, and we've read them a few times. But one day, possibly suddenly, or at least very quickly, our lives might change dramatically all around us. And it would be good for these truths not just to be in our heads, but in our hearts. So I guess my suggestion is it's worth dwelling on this ahead of time, before the time, so that we can be prepared. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.